referred to by Jesus. So Jesus puts a lot of confidence in the book of Jonah. Jesus puts a lot of confidence into the ministry and the lessons we can learn from Jonah, and so should we. But the year is probably about 759. Jonah receives this call to go to Nineveh and understand just exactly what he is called into. Nineveh first appears in the Bible way back in the book of Genesis in chapter 10. It was built by a man by the name of Nimrod. And it had become a massive city by Jonah's day and time. It was surrounded by an immense wall. Scholars estimate that the size of the wall surrounding Nineveh was about 50 feet thick and about 100 feet high. And while the term capital might be quite not technically correct, Nineveh was perhaps the most important city in the Assyrian Empire. Assyria, by this day and time, was the most powerful empire in this region of the world. They had overcome the Aramaeans. They had really kind of asserted themselves in this region, and they were the empire to be feared. And Nineveh was their most prominent city. Very pagan, very violent, very corrupt. The Assyrians and their city Nineveh had a reputation for brutality and for violence. Just as an example of some of the kinds of things the Assyrians we read in history of them doing. Their king Ashurbanipal would tear the lips and the hands off of his victims. Tiglath-Pileser III would flay his victims alive and erect a monument by piling their skulls in heaps. This wasn't a group of people that you'd want to spend Friday night chatting over tea with. This was a violent, vicious group of individuals. And they were the most imposing threat to the sovereignty and the security of Israel at this point in time. So Jonah receives this call to go to this violent, wicked city. But shortly before God had given this commission, some things had happened in the city of Nineveh. They had a series of natural, quote unquote, if you will, events. They have experienced a total eclipse of the sun, as well as a couple of different kinds of plagues and things have rolled through the city. And in this day and time, whenever you experience those kinds of events, it was seen to be something supernatural. And so the people of Nineveh, even before Jonah arrived, were wrestling with some things as these events were taking place throughout her city. And so Jonah is called in verse 2 to arise and go. He's not asked to go. God doesn't sit down with him and say, "Hey, Jonah, here's a great idea. Why don't you get up and why don't you journey on over to Nineveh? Why don't you tell them this for me? Wouldn't that be a great idea?" That's not the way the conversation goes. Jonah is commanded. Matter of fact, he's commanded twice. He's commanded to arise and to go. Both of those verbs in the Hebrew are imperative. Both of them are commands. This isn't something Jonah has the option to do. This isn't something where Jonah's input or his advice is sought by God. It's not something where God says, "Hey, Jonah, do you have anything going on this weekend? Why don't you think about going and doing this?" God tells Jonah, "Get up and go. I want you to proclaim this message to the people of Nineveh." And what he's asking Jonah to do is to go into the heart of the largest city of the people he has been raised to hate his whole life. That's a tough spot to be in, isn't it? That's an uncomfortable situation if there ever was one. Jonah's called to go to a group of people that he doesn't like, and he's called to go to a group of people with a message that isn't going to be very popular, and he's called to go to a group of people that have a reputation for doing things like tearing your lips off. When I was in college, I'll never forget, I was a sophomore in college, and that fall I had a course, and I think it was pastoral counseling or something like that, but I'll never forget, we're sitting there the first day of class, and they ask what we did for the summer. And, you know, I had nothing glamorous. You know, I came home and worked, I think, is what I did that summer. But I'll never forget this kid raised his hand, and he was called upon. And they said, "Well, what did you do for the summer?" He said, "Well," he said, "I had an interesting summer. I was worked with the home mission board." That was what the North American Mission Board used to be called that day and time. He said, "I worked with the home mission board as a home missionary to, as a summer missionary to Hawaii." And I thought, how do you get that gig? You know, I guarantee you, if I was called to do a short-term mission trip on the North American Mission Board, it would be in January in the upper parts of Minnesota or something like that. This guy gets a summer mission gig in Hawaii. And you talk about that's suffering for Jesus, isn't it? I mean, but that's not what Jonah's called to. Jonah's not going on a leisure trip. God puts Jonah in the midst of a very difficult situation. It's a very uncomfortable situation. And there are times in our lives where God will push us out of our comfort zone. There are times in our lives that where God nudges us and compels us to get out of the familiar and to do things that are not exactly the things we would choose to do on our own. Sometimes the uncomfortable moments in our lives may come at work. Sometimes they may come in our relationship. Sometimes they may involve a ministry opportunity, but they are always an opportunity to grow and to demonstrate obedience. As a matter of fact, that's the idea behind what James writes in James chapter 1, when he encourages his readers to consider it all joy when they encounter various kinds of trials. What he's saying to them is understand that in the midst of uncomfortable moments, God can really do some incredible things in and through your life. And folks, you and I need to understand something. That the primary concern of God in regard to your life and in regard to my life is not our comfort. It is our obedience. God calls Jonah to get up and to go into Nineveh with this word. And that brings us to our second point. Jonah gets up and he willingly and happily goes into Nineveh, proclaims the message of God's love and repentance, and there is a great revival. Not exactly what takes place. For verse 3 tells us that Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So, here's what happens. God tells Jonah, "Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh." Nineveh is northeast of where Jonah is living. Jonah gets up and goes west. He's not just going west. He's going just about as far west as you can go. Now, I don't know what your geography sense is like, but realize that Jonah is in Israel. Israel is in is on the far eastern shores of the Mediterranean Sea. Jonah, rather than going to Nineveh, rather than going in essence to modern-day Iraq, up into that area, Jonah hops a ship to sail to Spain. He is going the other direction, as far and as fast as he can go. Rather than being obedient, his thought is, "I know what I'll do. I'll go 2,500 miles in the opposite direction. And there maybe I won't have to deal with this. Maybe there I can escape from the presence of the Lord. Maybe there God will forget about me and leave me alone." It's sort of like when our children were younger and you'd be walking through the store with them and you try to tell them, "Come on, it's time to go." And every now and then, you know, our kids, when they were younger, they had that tendency. You would say, "Come on, we're going this way," and they would do what? They would go that way. Because the toy department beckoned louder than our voice. And they're going one way, we're trying to get them to go the other way, and there's this showdown in the aisle of the Target store, you know, tumbleweeds rolling across the thing, and, you know, they're playing that Clint Eastwood, you know, all of that's going on. You're trying to get them to come with you, and they're pitching a fit, wanting to go where they want to go. And that's exactly what Jonah does. Jonah says, "I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm going to Spain. And I'm going to get on a ship, and I'm going to sail to Spain, and I'm going to be away from the presence of the Lord. Maybe there, God will forget about me, and more importantly, I can forget about God. And the second thing that you and I need to understand this morning is that running from God is futile. There is no place we can run. Andy Stanley, in his book, The Grace of God, says you can run from God, but you can't outrun him. Several years ago, I went to a father-son banquet at my home church. And I was a teenager. I was a relatively new Christian. My father wasn't a believer, so Anita's dad took me to this father-son banquet. And the guest speaker there was a state patrolman. And he had his patrol car out in the parking lot. It was nice for me to see one of those, but the lights weren't running on the top of it. We're looking at this. He pops the hood, and all these guys are oohing and aahing at the mechanics of it. And finally, one guy perks up and goes, "You know, that's not a very big engine." And another guy says, "Doesn't have to be, because you can't outrun the radio." And there's some truth in that. And that's the point Stanley tries to get across when he says, we can run from God, but we can't outrun him. Jonah could run the opposite direction, but it's not like God is not going to be there. And that's exactly the question the psalmist asked in Psalm 139:7, where he says, where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? There is nowhere you and I can run that God is not already there. So God may be calling us in a certain direction. God may be calling us to do a certain thing, and we think, I know what I'll do, either in reality or in the depths of my heart, I will run as hard and as fast the other direction as I can. But keep in mind that wherever it is we're running to, God is already there. So Jonah jumps a ship, and he sets sail to Spain. And Jonah is so comfortable in his rebellion that he goes down into the depths of the ship and falls asleep. If you're familiar with the story, you know what comes next. There's this massive storm that rolls in, and the sailors on board this ship have never experienced anything like it, and they are panicking, and they are overwhelmed, and Jonah is just, he is snoring away. And they go down, and they wake him up, and they say, listen, man, you have got to wake up. You have got to pray to your God. We're all up here praying to our gods, and it's not working. You've got to pray to your God, and we've got to sort this out. And through a process of events, they realize that Jonah is the problem, and Jonah says, I'll tell you what, just throw me overboard. And so the pagan sailors try harder and harder and harder to row back to shore, to get back to safety, because they don't want to kill this guy. They know if they throw him overboard, he's going to die. And he says, throw me overboard, and everything will be fine. And so finally they pick him up, and they throw him overboard, and the sun parts, and the clouds part, and the sun comes out, and the wind's dying, the waves cease to billowing, and the sailors, and the ship moves on, and here's Jonah slowly sinking in the Mediterranean. Realize that many of us attempt to do the same thing. Like Jonah, we too attempt to run it. And maybe God is calling you to do something that you simply don't want to do. It could be something large. It could be something small. The size of the task is not what's significant. What is significant is our obedience. And you've tried ignoring God's voice. You've tried running from God's voice, but he keeps turning up and getting your attention. God is like that sometimes, isn't he? That's why sometimes we see folks in the midst of their rebellion, they begin to pull away from the people of God. Of anything they can do to separate themselves from where they think God might be, they want to insulate themselves from any reminders, but again, anywhere you and I, any place that you and I can go, anywhere you and I can hide, God is already there. And he is speaking, and he is convicting, and he is challenging. He is getting our attention. So I would plead with you this morning, do not ignore God. Sometimes the the challenges in our life, tough they are. And sometimes in the midst of God getting our attention, there are some things that he does, that he brings into our lives to wake us up and say, hey, you need to look at me. You need to listen to me. You need to be obedient to me. And sometimes in the midst of those situations, we can become angry, we become bitter, we become rebellious. But listen to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. He says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. The author of Hebrews reminds us that it is because God loves us that God comes and he gets our attention. He does what is necessary to wake us up and to say, hey, listen to me. He does what is necessary to grab a hold of us and to not let go of us. He does what is necessary to be sure that finally, ultimately, we look up and we respond.
The text tells us that God appoints the great things. I love that language. He appoints.
That's what Jonah says to God. He says, I knew this. This is why I didn't want to come in the first place. You're just a gracious God full of compassion. The God that has spent a couple of days at the Three Willing Men is complaining about God being compassionate and merciful. What he said. He is angry with God because God demonstrated grace and compassion. The very fact that God sent Jonah to the Ninevites shows his compassion. And understand, the very act that God would send an Israelite to the Israelites' most hated enemy speaks volumes about the amount of compassion God has for our people. Folks, you really need to realize that God is concerned about people that don't look like us, and don't live like us, and don't talk like us. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 28, go into all the peoples, all the nations, ethnic, people groups. People that look like you, people that don't look like you. People that talk like you, people that don't talk like you. People that rub elbows with you and of your social status and of your educational status and people who are not. When we read through the scripture, we're reminded time and time again about the compassion of God. Nehemiah says, nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. The psalmist said in Psalm 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Jeremiah writes in Lamentations 3:32, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Time and time again in the New Testament, Jesus is described as being full of compassion. We see it at the feeding of the 5,000 men where he has compassion on them for their hungry. Time and time again we find Jesus acting out of compassion to heal, to feed, to touch, to forgive, to redeem. And because God is compassionate, we understand then that we must emulate his compassion. Jonah's attitude is wrong, it is sinful, because he is angry that God has not judged the Ninevites. He is angry that God has demonstrated grace towards the Ninevites. Jonah was all about God's judgment. He was eager for that. As a matter of fact, if you read on in chapter 4, he goes up on the side of a mountain to sit over the city. What is he waiting for? He's hoping that in some way they'll screw it up. And a giant fireball will just fall from heaven and consume them. Sometimes you and I have such an anger or an animosity towards someone else that's exactly the way we feel in our hearts towards them. We may not say it that way, we may not articulate it in that way, but in the depths of our heart, we would like nothing more than for God to consume them in his wrath. Realize that the opposite of compassion is pursuing self-centered interest at the expense of others. Jonah's nationalistic hatred of the Ninevites prompted them to, more than anything else, want them to be destroyed. He didn't want them to repent, despite the fact he was preaching repentance. He didn't want them to turn to God, despite the fact he was preaching for them to turn to God. He wanted them to rebel and to be judged. And we say, that's simply horrible. How awful is it that he would feel that way? Folks, I'm going to tell you something. If you and I believe in the reality of judgment, and we believe in the reality of wrath, and we believe in the reality of heaven and hell, and we do not communicate to the gospel, to the men and women God brings into our lives, we are guilty of the very same thing. Paul writes to the Colossians, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. You and I should be burdened for men and women around us that do not know Jesus. And the limits of our burden should not be that, well, somebody should really go tell them about Jesus. It is imperative that we begin to open our minds and to tell people about Jesus. It is imperative that you and I walk through the city gates of the Ninevehs in our life and proclaim the grace of God. Now, I'm not talking about standing on a street corner and preaching. Perhaps a conversation that needs to take place over a barbecue pit in your backyard or over a putting green somewhere with a friend or walking to the food court at the local mall. But somewhere, somehow, the men and women God has blessed to bring into our lives, we need to communicate to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we do not, we are guilty of the same hard-heartedness that Jonah demonstrates. Since God is compassionate with us, we should be compassionate to the people around us. That's the whole idea rooted in this idea of forgiveness, isn't it? Mark chapter 11, verse 25, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is also in heaven may forgive your trespasses. There's a correlation between how we forgive and how we are forgiven. We are forgiven, therefore we forgive. If we do not forgive, it hampers and hinders our forgiveness. And I think it's fair to extrapolate that from that. We must show compassion because God has been compassionate to us. Again, to quote Andy Stanley from his book, The Grace of God, he says, receiving grace is a lot easier than dispensing. Guys, in some way or another, we're all like Jonah. We all want to be on the receiving end of grace. But that guy who wronged us, that guy who took our account at work, that guy who cut us off on the interstate, that guy who ran off with this, or that person that did that in our lives, we want God to just get it. We need to have a compassionate heart. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. God simply stated, let me stay connected to this idea of mission and ministry. If we are serious about the depth and the scope of God's forgiveness, and we understand that God has paid a great price to redeem us, we are morally obligated communicate that to somebody else. I was sharing the gospel recently with someone, and I said to them, listen, you just need to understand something. If I was a doctor and I discovered the cure for cancer, it would be wrong of me to keep that to myself. It would be morally repulsive for me not to share that with anyone. Because I have found forgiveness and the richness of grace in Jesus, I want to share that with you. We need to be people of compassion because we serve a God who is compassionate. We need to give compassion because we have received compassion. We need to be people who manifest grace because we are people who have received grace. So let's not be like Jonah in the sense that we sit on the hillside of the lives of the men and women around us, looking down upon them gleefully, hoping that someday they'll get what's coming to them. Rather, let us be diligent in making sure that since we didn't get what was coming to us, by God's grace, they'll not get what's coming to them. We need to be people of compassion. Four chapters, four simple lessons. Remembering that sometimes God puts us in uncomfortable situations and that running from God is futile. But thankfully, God is the God of the second chance. Because God has given to us a second chance by his compassion and grace. Let us be people of compassion toward those in need. Deserving of the thousandth chance than I was the second chance. But because of your grace and your mercy, your love and your compassion, you have seen fit not only to redeem me from my sin, but to forgive me of the sin and the shortcomings in my life every day. You have seen fit to forgive me of not only the things that I do, but the things that I refuse to do. So God, I ask you this morning to help me not presume upon those chances, but rather act upon them. And Father, I pray that prayer for each and every one of us gathered in this room, for we all know in one degree or another what it is to benefit from grace, what it is to benefit from a second chance, what it is to benefit from the depths of your compassion and mercy. And God, may we arise from that pool and move forward in obedience and in humility, demonstrating to every man, woman, and child that we encounter the richness of your grace and mercy. God, forgive us if we refuse to be any different after encountering you. And help us to live life like changed men and women, like the new creations in Christ that we are, boldly confessing your name and sharing the message of hope found in Jesus. We ask this in